We are continuing our sermon series through the longest chapter of the Bible, Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, shame is not a concept we tend to be very familiar with in the West. In Western culture, we tend to use the categories of guilt and innocence to help us think through what is right and wrong. But in many places of the world, they think through morality using the categories of honor and shame. Now, there is a lot of overlap between guilt and shame. Oftentimes when we are guilty of sins, we feel shameful about it. But shame has some unique qualities to it that make it distinct from guilt. Shame has a tendency to strike at our identity. I've heard one person describe the difference between guilt and shame as guilt, feeling bad about what you've done, but shame, feeling bad about who you are. But shame is also very relational, as it is something that you can experience by association. So what do I mean by that? Well, if tomorrow my dad was arrested for some wicked and heinous crime and his face and name were plastered all over the news channels, I would be innocent of his crimes. Obviously, I didn't do anything. But by association, I would feel shame, embarrassment. In being connected to something shameful, I would feel embarrassed. I'm not saying it would be right for me to feel so, but simply that it would be a natural reaction of my soul. There will be times when you will be tempted to feel shame or embarrassment because you are associated with this book, with this God, with these people. Perhaps you'll go on social media and see posts mocking Christianity. Perhaps you'll make it even worse by reading the comments under that post. Perhaps it's just a vague sense that Christians aren't cool. They're just awkward and weird. And so you just want to create a little distance from them. Perhaps it's relationships at work where you feel your faith puts you on the outside. Perhaps it's friendships or relatives that make you feel silly for believing in and following Christ and his word. Or perhaps like the psalmist, there are people taunting you because of your association to Christ, mocking Christianity, making you feel embarrassed. Have you ever been embarrassed to be a Christian? Embarrassed of what you believe? Have you ever had a moment where you wish some parts of the Bible were different so that they didn't make you look bad? What do we do when we're tempted to be embarrassed of our own faith? When the pang of shame strikes into our hearts at being associated with this word? The psalmist feels this taunting and this temptation and gives us a way forward. First, in verses 41 through 43, we turn to the word. And second, in verses 44 through 48, we love the word. when our hearts are tempted to be embarrassed of God's word in the face of mockery, we turn to the word and we love the word. So first, we turn to the word, starting in verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. What an interesting prayer for the psalmist to ask, for God's unchanging love and salvation to come to him. Doesn't the psalmist already have these things? I mean, God's salvation is according to his promises. His steadfast love is steadfast. For those who believe, these things are certain. So why this kind of prayer? It's almost as if the psalmist is saying, show these truths to be real in my life. Make these realities something that I experience in my life. And why is the psalmist asking this? Verse 42. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me. The psalmist is able to respond to the shame and embarrassment and taunting and mockery of his opponents so long as he has the steadfast love of the Lord and he knows the salvation that is according to God's promises. And all of this is rooted in something. The end of verse 42, for I trust in your word. The psalmist uses several different words to describe God's scripture: promise, law, precepts, testimonies, commandments, statutes, word. But they all have a way of describing God's revealed will, his word. The psalmist can respond to the taunts and mockery of others so long as he has the steadfast love of the Lord, shown through the salvation according to God's promises, found in God's word. And the psalmist is desperate to have the word of God as an anchor in his soul, that he goes on to pray to God in verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. Why? For my hope is in your rules. In the face of taunting and mockery, the psalmist clings to God's word as his hope. And in the midst of that clinging, he is praying to God, let me know your steadfast love. Let your salvation according to your promise be real for me. Because if that is the case, I can answer those who mock me. I have a response for those who seek to embarrass my faith. As I've already said, shame works by association. If you're associated with something that fails or doesn't work or is dishonorable, it's embarrassing. To give your life to beliefs that are ultimately found empty or false is embarrassing. But what's amazing is that shame's opposite, honor, works in much the same way. Honor can be given by association. Yes, you receive honor when you live honorably, but there is an honor that is bestowed when you are associated with something good and respectable, pure, and trustworthy. There is an honor in being connected to something that does not fail, but is found true. There's nothing embarrassing about giving your life to that which will never fail you. If you trust in Christ, you have a strong reason to not be embarrassed of your faith in the face of those who taunt you. And that reason is because God's steadfast love for you, his salvation found in his word, is real. It's real. God's word is real. God really did make a promise with Abraham to bless the world through his lineage. God really did rescue the Israelites from exile in Egypt. God really did promise David that a greater king would come. God really did come to this earth as the man Jesus Christ to rescue you. Jesus really did die to wash away every one of your sins. Jesus really did rise bodily from the dead. God really has poured the Spirit out into your heart. Your faith, it's real. You don't believe something that will someday be found faulty and false and let you down and embarrass you. What you believe in is real. And at the end of all things, when you're standing next to your Savior in glory, you will see that you had no reason to feel shame or embarrassment about being associated with this God. And the psalmist feels this joy and confidence in the reality of his faith. In verse 44 to 45, he says that keeping God's law will result in him walking in a wide place, conveying a sense of freedom. And he says in verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. It's hard to imagine a person that would be more devastating to embarrass yourself in front of than a king. Like maybe in our day and age, like a celebrity or a politician or your favorite musician. But to the psalmist, a king was the highest position of honor. And it is before this person who has the power to shame and embarrass the psalmist more than any other person in their life that the psalmist says confidently, I will speak of God's testimonies and not be put to shame. Because the steadfast love of the Lord is true. The salvation according to his promises are a reality. The word of truth that you stake your life on will not be found false. The word of God, the promises of God, salvation through Jesus will not embarrass you, let you down, or let you be put to shame. They are real. So don't be embarrassed by the taunts of others. Don't be embarrassed to be a Christian. Some of you in here right now might not yet know Christ. You might feel that Christians believe some silly things, especially during this day and age. I want to encourage you to continue to explore this salvation, this Bible. Seek for an honor that is not in applause or approval, but the unwavering and trustworthy Word of God. Now, the psalmist takes an interesting turn here at the bottom of our stanza. You would think after the psalmist's desperate need for and confidence in God's word in the face of taunting, that he would end by saying something like, so I study your word a lot. I master it. I've earned my degree in apologetics. No, the psalmist says that the word is his love, and he has made it his delight. In the face of taunting, we are to turn to the Word, and we are to love the Word. Verse 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. If this word is going to be our sure hope and anchor in the face of taunting and mockery and shame, then it needs to be our delight. Now, of course, you need to know it. I mean, it's very difficult to love something you don't know. And of course, you need to understand it, because you don't really love something if you have a false understanding of what it is. But you also need to love this word and the God of this word. If this word is going to be the anchor for your soul in the midst of a world that mocks your faith, then this word must have a special place in your heart, a place of love. The psalmist is so full of love to God because of his word that he even lifts his hands toward the commandments of God. Like a soldier at war, receiving a love letter from his beloved and kissing the letter and clutching it to his chest out of love for the writer. The psalmist treats the word of God with a love and adoration fitting its author. Do you love the word of God? Is it your delight? Do you cherish it? Some of you in here might be new to reading your Bible, and your personal time of Bible reading is difficult for you. Have you had small moments of joy yet? Times of delight in God's word? Persevere. It'll come. Others of you have been Christians for a very long time. And honestly, many of you have probably been reading the Bible for longer than I've been alive. Is the flame still alive? Is the passion still there? Or have some embers in your soul grown cold? It's hard to keep our love for the Lord and his word alive, isn't it? Well, how do we keep that love alive? What can we do to stoke these flames? I just want to give you two things. First, I want to tell you that you're not alone in seeking to keep your love for God's word alive. Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has already created in you a new heart capable of enjoying his word. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 17. To this day, when those who don't know Christ read the old covenant, so when people read their Bibles apart from Jesus, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So there's something completely stopping the reception and delight of God's word. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. When you turn to Christ, Jesus and God the Father pour the Holy Spirit out onto your heart, transforming it, softening it, so that it receives the word of God with belief and delight. Today, you might feel that your heart is cold to God and his word, but I want you to know, if you trust in Jesus for the washing away of all your sin, you have a new heart with a new appetite for the things of God. And this is not something that you've earned. It was a gift of grace to you by the Father and Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. So as you seek to delight in the Word of God, go in faith that Jesus has already given you a heart that can love his Word. Even if your heart feels cold today, know that in the work of rekindling fires that have dimmed, God has already been at work in you and for you. In much of Africa, there are extreme seasons of rain and extreme seasons of drought. And the plants have adapted to these patterns to such a degree that during a drought, everything looks dry and dead and gone. But the moment rain comes, all of the green foliage returns. And it returns because there are seeds planted there. You might feel dried and withered today, but if you trust in Christ, there are seeds planted there by the Holy Spirit. With enough rain, his fruit will grow there again. So first, You do not seek to reignite the flames of love for God's word alone. You go with Christ and his Spirit. And second, one last way that the psalmist gives to keep our love for God's word alive is the practice of meditation. He says, I will lift my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. The word meditation often conjures up in our minds pictures of Buddhist monks sitting quietly for hours on end, but that is not a biblical form of meditation. But in fact, meditation has been a part of Christian spiritual practice for thousands of years. First of all, it's right here in our text, but it's also been utilized by Protestants and Reformers throughout church history. Thomas Watson described meditation as a duty wherein the very heart and lifeblood of religion lies. Another Reformer, Isaac Ambrose, described meditation as the bellows of the soul that doth kindle and inflame holy affections. You know, in an age of electricity, where everything is either on or off, the picture of reigniting something is a little lost on us. But when tending a fire, as the flames slowly die down to embers, you have to regularly stir them back up to flame. Meditation helps us in that process. So what is meditation? Meditation is a kind of thinking in which the aim is to stir up the heart's affections toward God. It's a kind of thinking aimed to stir up the heart's affection. As one old theologian described it, meditation is pressing more deeply into divine things which we already are acquainted with so as to be kindled with love, to be comforted, and to be stirred up to lively exercise. I think we're all very used to thinking with the intended use of learning. You know, you ask questions, you try to understand, you follow the logic, and then when you're done, the information is successfully stored in your mind. It doesn't really matter if the information is believed or enjoyed or acted upon, but if there's a test, you'd probably get it right. But meditation is not like that. It is the kind of thinking that sits with ideas for a long time. It dwells on an idea. It slowly looks at and turns things over until one's knowledge begins to migrate from the head into the heart. But how does meditation work? How can we actually do it? Well, I want to close with giving you just three principles and three methods. Three principles for meditation and three methods. So first, three principles. One, focus on Scripture. There is nowhere else where God has more clearly revealed himself than this. This is God's word. This is where the Spirit moves like nowhere else. Second, ask the Spirit to use Scripture to stir up your heart. You don't read Scripture alone. God is at work in you and through his word. So focus on Scripture, ask the Spirit for help, and third, go slow. When we are focused on knowing information, it's really easy to hear something we already know and go, yeah, I get it. Okay, next thing, come on. But that's not how meditation works. Often you have to think through the same old truths over and over again so that they begin to live not only in your head, but in your heart. Now for a few methods for meditating on Scripture. First, try praying through the text. Use the words of Scripture as your own in prayer. If you see something beautiful, praise God for it. If something convicts you in God's word, confess it. If there's something you want to see in God's word, request it. I always find it amazing how much Scripture comes alive when you embody the text and use it in prayer to God. Another form of meditation can be memorizing the text. Yes, memorizing can help with learning the text, but the process of memorizing forces you to think through the text over and over again, which can be a very helpful method for dwelling on it. pray through the text, memorize the text. And one last way that you can practice meditation is think of an illustration that captures the text. What picture explains it best? We are all very visual people, and oftentimes the part of the sermons we remember most are the illustrations. So create your own illustration and slowly think through it. Now, there are many more principles and methods to meditation, but I hope that these 6 points will help you get started in the work of meditation and will give you practical ways to steward your hearts into greater delight and love for the Word and the God of this Word. And I hope that this delight will lead to greater and greater confidence in the face of those who taunt you for your faith. Do not be embarrassed of your faith. Don't be embarrassed of being a Christian. Cling to the Word. It will not let you down or put you to shame. But love this Word that is the anchor for your soul. There is a fear that I have. I am afraid that a day will come when I am tempted to some sin that I know I should run from, perhaps pressure to be ashamed of this faith. And in that moment of temptation, I will turn in toward my heart and say, "Now, heart, now is the time. Let us delight in Christ and His Word more than sin. Let us stand firm in the confidence and joy of God." And my heart will respond, "Enjoy God. Enjoy His Word. When is the last time we did that? It is your mind that is acquainted with the Word, not me." May it be never so of me or of you. Let us love this Word and not be ashamed. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your Word, your commandments, your statutes, your testimonies, your law, your promises. I thank you for the salvation you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that we can stand confident, unashamed of the faith we have in you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for pouring out your Holy Spirit through your Son, giving us new hearts that delight in your Word. Heavenly Father, for those who enjoy your Word today, I pray that you would just pour the oil of your Holy Spirit on those flames even more and ignite them to worship. But for those, Lord God, who feel cold or dry, would you draw them to your Word, draw them to meditation, let them sit quietly with your gospel, and renew for them the joy of their salvation. I ask all these things, not according to my own goodness or holiness, but according to the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. Amen.